Well, in case you haven't noticed it up until this point, the home in the United States of America is under attack. From mothers to daughters, from husbands and wives, from grandparents to grandparents, uncles to nephew, the home is constantly under attack. It might be from government agencies, it might be from TV shows, it might just simply be from friends and even from other family members, but homes are something that are constantly under attack. And while they are supposed to be a foundation and a bedrock for not only our nation, but for our lives, we can see what's going on as that foundation cracks apart and breaks up. Church, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to seek to understand the purpose that God has for our home and for our family. Now, I want to tell you, I'm the first one to say that I love Fellowship Church. It's incredible to be a part of God's design in the church, and it's great. And I love the small groups within our church because I believe that God has ordained for us to learn together in these discipleship groups and become like Him. But we have to understand from the bottom of our toes to the tip of our head that God has an older institution than the church, an older institution than small group discipleship that He ordained to reveal Himself to this world. God has the family that He put in place since the time that He created Adam and Eve for His presence to be revealed. Now in this room, we have happy marriages that are excited. We have bad marriages. We have people who are divorced once, twice, thrice. We have singles who have yet to meet somebody that they're going to be married to. We have estranged sons and estranged daughters. We have beloved daughters and beloved sons. We have widows. We have everything under the sun in this room as far as family units are concerned. Now, I want you to know over the next 4 weeks, we're not going to be asking, well, how can you go back and make amends for wrongs that we've done? That's not what we're after. What we want to know is how can we honor and glorify God right now with where He's placed us and where we find ourselves. I don't care what family situation you're in. I don't care if you're single or if you have an enormous family. God wants you to glorify Him in the family that you're in right now. We want to learn how to do that. It's my prayer that you'll be faithful over the next 4 weeks so we can try to build our families in a way that glorifies Him. Let's start off in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to push through a lot of scripture today, so I hope that you are quick in understanding and in reading. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I think I said chapter 4 earlier, chapter 6, starting in verse 4. This is going to be our theme passage over the next 4 weeks, and so we're going to read it together. And we're going to study it in 3 weeks. We're going to study it very closely. But you can see the passage on the screen in front of you. So why don't we read this out loud as we get started today. Moses writes this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And I'm going to stop you right there. Isn't that fun? Now get ready to be on your toes, right? You recognize what we just read, that's Jesus' greatest commandment, right? Where do you think He got it? He got it from Old Testament scripture. This is one of the foundational passages of what makes God, God. This is an incredible thing. Now look at what He says right after verse 5. Let's continue together. Here we go. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Praise the Lord. Isn't it amazing how one of the greatest passages about God in the Old Testament is coupled with the family? Church, it's not coincidence. God wants you to honor Him with your family. Now, I think this is one of the greatest statements on family and in Scripture and one of the greatest statements on God. And I think that it goes to prove a point that we should know is obvious, that the only hope for our houses, the only hope for our homes, the only hope for our family, it's not some Dave Ramsey plan. It's not some book that we're going to find in a bookstore. It's not having more money. It's not having more stuff. The only hope for our families in the United States of America is to make God seated on the throne right in the middle of our family. Do you agree with that? Yes. We have to strive to understand how to do that, and we have to strive to put God on the throne in our living room, in our bedroom, in our hallways, in our entryways, that God would be glorified in everything that we are as a family. So I want us to begin by, maybe pointing out something that is also obvious. You know, there's nobody in this room that I love more than my family. I'm sorry. Isn't it wild that we could love somebody as deeply as our family? When I held my wife's hand at our wedding day, I didn't realize that I could love somebody that deeply. When I held my firstborn, our son, on his day of his birth, I didn't know that instantly I could love something so deeply. Do you know what also is true is that I didn't know that I could drive people as crazy as I drive my family. And I'm amazed every day at how much I love my family and how deeply they can drive me crazy as well. And what do we do with these two dynamics that are obviously on either hand day after day when we live with our family? How do we sort through these things? We want to be after that today. So I want us to ask this question. We read it in Deuteronomy 6 about a house. I want us to ask this question: what is my house? Because that's going to be at the center of what we talk about today, about how do I get my house in order in Isaiah 38. So what is my house? I want us to look at three scripture passages and get an understanding for what scripture defines as our house. The first one is in Genesis chapter 15. Those of you who were with us last week know we actually read this passage last week. Genesis 15, verse 2 says this. Abraham talking to the Lord. It says, "But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." It was common practice in Abraham's day to take on servants. They would even call them slaves, to take on servants. And if you didn't have an offspring, that servant would receive everything that you had in your will. The house, everything in it would be passed to them. So the heir of my house, and look what he says in verse 3, "And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Now what's important for us is that twice in that passage, Abram describes his house and describes Eleazar, who is not of blood relation, as being in his house. Now, when we talk about our house, we talk about the family unit that's around me. When we talk about our family, we're talking about much more than just blood relation. Now, Abram was upset because he didn't have the blood relation to continue, but Eleazar was still in his house. Guys, I want you to understand that God has placed in your realm of authority people who are certainly blood relatives, and even people who aren't blood relatives that are your family. Maybe they live with you. Maybe they just eat almost every meal with you. Maybe they've been adopted. Maybe who knows what that instance is. But we have a responsibility for those people as well. What is our house? Look with me in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 14. Told you we were going to move quickly. So I hope you haven't fallen asleep by this time. In Joshua 7:14, Joshua is telling the people about coming before the tabernacle of God. And he says this in verse 14. He says, "In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes." So a large group of people by the tabernacle. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clan. So a smaller group coming near the tabernacle. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households a smaller group, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. Now, we don't have time to get into all the further explanation in the verses that could go with this, but I want you to understand, when we ask the question, what is my house? Your house is a spiritual responsibility for you. It's a spiritual responsibility where you learn in your family, guys, that it's not about you. Right? How many of us have a miserable family because of selfishness? Your family is not about you. It's about a family unit. And your house is a spiritual responsibility where, guess what? It's not about you. It's about what are you doing in your family to draw your family closer to the Lord. Now, I want to tell you, fathers, that responsibility rests more on your shoulders than anybody else in your family. But family members, that doesn't excuse you in any way. And how many times has my son or my daughter said something to me that made me go get right with the Lord? How many times have I functioned that way as a son, as an uncle, as a nephew? We have a responsibility, a spiritual responsibility in our family. Could it be that your family is there to refine you and make you like God? It's not about you. Here's the third thing we need to know. This is in Daniel chapter 1 in verse 2. I'm just going to tell you in advance, I'm going to stretch this here, okay? So have mercy on me as your pastor. Daniel 1 verse 2 says this, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God." All right, what did he just do? He called the temple the house of God. It's the same word that he's used here for house. He's going to call the tabernacle the house of God. Now, I told you that this is a stretch here, that the family unit is a unit for God's presence. Now, how am I putting that together? Because the temple is God's house. Now, we know in the New Testament that we are the temple of God. We are the house of God, the living stones. God wants to reveal his presence in your family. In your family. Y'all remember what it was like to be a teenager? And you reach, yeah, woohoo! Yeah, some of you are living it. That's right. You know how you reach a certain age as your teenager and you wish you could get a new family? Now don't say woohoo right over here. That's right. Or you'll be rebuked by the moms and the dads. All right, every one of us gets to an age when we're a teenager and think, man, I would have been better off with another family. But your family is a unit where God's presence wants to be revealed. And he has you in the exact correct family that he wants you to be in. And then you get a little older and you realize, oh, my dad was wise. Oh, my mom did know what she was talking about. It's amazing what some years will do as far as perspective. What is my house? Let's keep these things in mind as we turn to Isaiah chapter 38, verses 1 through 6. Such an incredible story to pick up on. One of the great stories of the Bible. And it's a rare thing to read about a good king in the Old Testament. You see, most of the kings were bad kings. Most of the kings of Judah and all of the kings of Israel cared more about themselves than they did about other people. But on a rare occasion, we meet a king like Hezekiah who honors God and who does what is right in his sight. Now, Hezekiah is a lot of fun because Hezekiah in the Old Testament is even credited for developing and inventing the catapult. Says he was the first one that he invented a machine that hurled large stones off of the walls of Jerusalem. That's pretty cool. I like this guy. But he has a very unique encounter with the Lord in Isaiah 38 that reveals so much about family. It says in verse 1, "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death." Now, in those days, what was going on in those days? This nation of Assyria, that was big and bad. The capital was Nineveh. Remember where Jonah has to go and he hates the Ninevites because they're so evil? That's Assyria. They marched down onto the northern nation of Israel, where 10 of the tribes lived, and they utterly destroy them. They wipe them out. Those that they don't kill, they ship off and they try to breed out of existence. That's why today we talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, because how evil the nation Assyria was. Now, Assyria wasn't wanting to stop with Israel. Next, they come marching down into this nation of Judah. They surround Jerusalem for 3 years. They're waging war against Hezekiah. This is an important time to be king and to be ruling, and praise the Lord that they had a good king during this time. And it's at that time that God comes with this message. Hezekiah was sick. He was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to Hezekiah and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord." And I'm sure Hezekiah is waiting for, "Thus says the Lord, you're going to kill all the Assyrians and be honored as a king. Thus says the Lord, this is going to be about you and you're going to be elevated to the status of David." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city." Wow. What would we do if God appeared to us and said, "Jonathan, get your house in order. You're about to die." Wow. Well, how do I get my house in order? What does that even look like? You know, it's ironic that today we're all about organization. We're all about the economy of making a small space work for us, right? Maybe you've seen these pictures up here before, but I'm curious, how many of your closets look like this closet? Anybody? How many of you have made the drive to IKEA because you envisioned your closet looking like this closet? Isn't IKEA the worst store of all time? I'm sorry. Strike that. Take that away. Right, IKEA allows us the chance to for our closets to look like this. This is not a picture of my closet, but wow. I wonder how many of your pantries look like this next pantry. Are you kidding me? I mean, we would have to have like some psychological problems at work within us if this is a... What do you have to organize? I have a 6-inch wine glass. Oh, this is the exact thing you need to organize your pantry right here. That is crazy. But it's not my favorite one. This next one is actually my favorite one. We organize our toilets. I want to tell you, if you spend so much time on the toilet that you need that around your toilet, wow. Can you... You imagine walking into my house, wow, your toilet is more organized than anybody else's. How is it that we go to such painstaking measures to organize every little detail of our life, yet the very thing that matters the most, the relationships that matter the most in our family, are such a mess? How do we get those things in order? I want to point out 4 things from Isaiah 38. That you might want to write down when it comes to getting our house in order. Here's the first thing. It's simply to recognize the battlefield that you're on with your family. God wants us to recognize it, and he wants us to participate in the battle for our family, in this spiritual battle. What did Isaiah do when God said, "Get your house in order"? He got on his face before the Lord, and he cried out to God. What would you do if God appeared to you and said that? Whoa, man, I got to go check on my IRA, make sure that things are going to be taken care of. I got to go check on my life insurance, make sure things are going to be taken care of. Then I got to go make sure all the house is fixed up. We think of every external thing first. Hezekiah, I said Isaiah earlier, Hezekiah thought of the spiritual things. And guys, that is the ground that our battle is fought on. We can't forget it. Look in Ephesians chapter 6 with me. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, God says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." You can be strong in the Lord. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against." He doesn't say stand against your family member. He doesn't say that you're going to be able to stand against your neighbor. He doesn't say, so you can stand against Congress and the government of the United States. No, he says the battle here, that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That's where the battleground is, guys. That's where it wages on. We have to understand that spiritual things have an impact on our daily living. They have an impact on physical things in our families and in our lives. We have to get to where the battle is being waged, where it's being fought in those spiritual things. Now, I don't want you to start getting worried or start getting scared, because here's what's amazing, right? Is that in Jesus Christ, you have been given authority to overcome all of these powers that Paul just listed here in Ephesians. Isn't that awesome? Can we say praise the Lord? Praise the Lord. You have been given authority to stand. But if you don't enter the battlefield, you don't stand a chance. Do you realize that history is going to look at me as the greatest quarterback in football history? Yeah, you're not laughing because it's too weird of a statement, right? Why is that the dumbest thing to ever say? Jonathan, you don't play football. You're right. So you're never going to be regarded as a great. You're right. Because to even have a chance to be regarded as a great quarterback in history, you got to actually be on the football field playing. Man, I'm going to be the greatest chess champion that has ever been known. Bobby Fischer, you know, that's going to be, they're going to be saying, Jonathan Leftwich, well, do you ever play chess? No. Well, then you don't even stand a chance. Guys, if we aren't doing what it takes to get into that spiritual battlefield, we don't even stand a chance to wage war in the heavenly realms and to allow God to move in our family. One of my greatest stories, and I think it's probably an urban legend, when I was practicing the piano so much as a music major, was a fantastic concert pianist who a man, after he heard him play, came up and said, "I would give everything to be able to play like you just played." And the pianist looks at him and says, "That's exactly what it takes to play like I just played." We have to pour ourselves into the area where the battle is being fought. Elizabeth and I were talking this past week or 2 weeks ago about how we wish our first response was always spiritual. You know, when our kids get sick, we just automatically think, oh, we got to take them to the pediatrician. We got to throw medicine on them. How I wish we would get on our knees and fight for them in that time. Because we don't see what's going on. Because the battle isn't with our eyes and what we can touch. It's spiritual. How many times do we get in a fight with our mom or with our grandmother or with our cousin, and we go back and we just talk about it, and, oh, I'm not going to see them again. Instead of, I wish our response was to get on our knees and pray for them and pray for our family, because that's where the battle is fought. Many years ago, when we had a child who was 3 years old, this child was on the top of our stairs and just threw a drastic fit. And yes, a no-no. Man, in our house, you'd never, if you get on the ground, it's trouble, right? If you're kicking, And this child got on the ground, and they were hitting their hands on the ground and kicking. And Elizabeth and I were both there. And for some reason, I don't know what the difference was, but for some reason, instead of going to get a spanking, we laid our hands on that child and we just prayed right then, because it was weird, church. We just prayed, and before we said amen, they were asleep on the ground. Boy, how I wish we would respond that way, because we don't see what's going on around us, but that's where the battle is fought. You know, it's interesting with King Hezekiah. Do you know when his son took over the kingdom? His son was 12 years old, Manasseh. So do the math with me. Hezekiah gets 15 years more of life, and then his son, 15 years later, is 12 years old. Do you know what? When God appeared to Hezekiah, he didn't have an heir. He didn't have a son. So now God is on the line, right? Because God had promised David that somebody was always going to sit from David's lineage on the throne. And we see that fulfilled in Jesus. But if God had killed Hezekiah, like he said, your time is now, Hezekiah, then that whole prophecy wouldn't have even taken place. Hezekiah is crying out to the Lord. You know what? God wanted Hezekiah to respond spiritually. He wanted him to cry out because God was waiting to bestow his blessing on him. He was waiting to pour out his glory upon Hezekiah's family. I wonder what God is waiting for you to do when you cry out to him, waiting to do with your family, through your family, when we start waging the battle in the spiritual realms. How do we do that? It's the second thing. We see Isaiah doing it. He prayed fervently. Right, we see it in verses 2 and 3. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord. And he said, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness. Wow. So there's three things about this praying fervently that God wants us to be faithful to him. He wants us to be faithful. Could any of us in this room say the words of Hezekiah where he says, Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness? Wow. Remember that. God wants us to consistently pray. God wants us to be consistent in behavior. Church, you can't pray one thing and act another thing. You can't pray, God, I want to be a better husband. Help make me a better husband. And then continue to be the jerk that you've always been and do the things that you know are jerkish. I'm sorry, I don't think that's a word. But prayer comes with it that responsibility. God, I want to walk in this direction and I need your help to pull me in that direction. Here's the second part. We need to be faithful to God, and we need to devote our whole heart to the Lord. That's what Hezekiah makes so clear. I walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart. See, when we pray, it's not a checklist. Okay, I prayed for my kids, I prayed for my work, I prayed for God to provide for me, I prayed even for my mom, and I prayed for world missions. Yes, everything is set, right? That's not how it works. God wants our whole heart. Men, have you ever tried to have a deep conversation with your wife while you're watching SportsCenter? How did that go for you, right? Or while you're watching the evening news? It doesn't go well, does it? One time I was having a conversation with Elizabeth while the TV was on, and I noticed that the room got quiet except for the TV. And I had stopped saying, yeah, uh-huh, okay. And I turned and she was sitting there quietly. What's your problem? Would you turn off the TV for crying out loud, right? Why does she want my full attention? I don't know. Because that's how relationships work. I want her full attention. Have you ever had a little child and you're not paying them full attention? You see what they do? They get up in your face. They pull you by the collar until they are touching you. No, so no. Daddy, I'm talking to you, right? Is God any different? He wants our full attention. He doesn't want just this pass by. Give him your whole heart. See what he does as you cry out to him with all of your heart. Here's the third part about it. God wants us to follow his ways. See, Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. He followed him with the whole heart. He said, I've done what's good in your sight. We need to expect the Lord to change us. When we pray for it, we need to walk with it. And we need to follow him as we cry out to him in the direction that he leads us. You know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually, all the time. What a difference it would make in our lives. Here's a third thing we see from Hezekiah, that God wants us to be broken and humble before him. See what it says there at the end of verse 3? It says that Hezekiah wept bitterly. Some of you in this room know what that's like, to weep bitterly, don't you? That moment when you're weeping bitterly, there's no pride. There's just brokenness, isn't it? There's just this utterance from the bottom of your soul of, God, I am completely broken, and you are the only one that can put the pieces back together. So I have to have you. That's this idea of weeping bitterly. No pride. It's all for real. Isn't it hard to believe that 9/11/01 was 14 years ago? 14 years ago. Wow. Remember where you were on that day? Of course. It was my birthday, so I remember it very well. What a strange thing. What a strange time for our country. Do you remember the days that followed 9/11? Do you remember how our congressmen got up on the steps of the United States Congress and they sang, God bless America? Whoa. They were crying out to God. Isn't that strange? Y'all remember that? Remember what happened to the churches and how the churches were flooded in the days after 9/11, and people were lighting candles and praying all night long, and people were worried and scared and turning to God. Was that real? Well, that's a hard question to answer. Well, people were broken for sure. But right here we say, be broken and humble before God, because the nation was broken, but there wasn't a consistent humility before the Lord, was there? How can I say that with confidence? Because look at a year after 9/11. Look at 5 years after 9/11. Not only did we not continue to follow the Lord, we rebelled even further than we had done before 9/11, before the Lord, and have gone further as a nation, further as a people, away from God consistently. There was brokenness, but there wasn't consistency in humility before God. And church, that's so vital right here. In fact, that's what it says even of Hezekiah. If you look with me in 2 Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we read this. If you're ever wondering, first, there's so much overlap in the Bible because 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel tell the story of the kings. But then 1 and 2 Chronicles tell the same story from a priestly perspective. But then you have all the prophets who occasionally pull out the stories because they were living in the times of the kings as well. That's a rabbit, so hold on to it for a rainy day. Chapter 32, verse 24, it says, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. Same thing we've been reading about. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Now there's some insight into chapter 38 of Isaiah. What happened, Hezekiah was broken, but he didn't follow God in humbleness, so God's wrath started to fall on him. Hezekiah realized, oh, I've got to be humble. And he humbled himself, and God removed his wrath. Well, how I wish our nation would do the same thing. Be broken and humble before God. We know what humility is. Simply saying, God, you know best. Do your work in my life. This is the last thing I want to talk about this morning. Church, it's simply this. Live your life as if you only had 1 week to live it. Now, as soon as I say that, I'm not telling you, oh, I don't have to pay my house payment, right? Oh, I don't have to be responsible. I'm not going to go to work this week. No, That's not what I'm talking about. We don't give up our responsibilities. But if you knew next week you were going to stand before the Lord, what would you have to do in your heart to be ready for that day? What relationship would you need to mend and renew? What time would you need to spend before the Lord this week? Hezekiah was afforded that opportunity with this statement. What an incredible thing it is. You know, for 2,000 years in the church, actually, I want to backtrack just a little bit before that. Now, this isn't even my favorite passage on houses in the Bible. That passage belongs in Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, in verse 15. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. See, Joshua had lived a long, incredible life of following the Lord. But you could even see in Joshua's day how there could be trouble that lied ahead because of the evil that surrounded them in these nations. And so Joshua says in verse 14, he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Man, what a profound, incredible statement. Church, this is us today. What God needs in our families, what he needs from you is to this day to set your mind, to this day to set your heart, to set your will, just like Joshua did, and say, "I don't care what the United States of America is doing at this point. I don't care what family values are holding for our nation or for the state. I don't care what people say is right and wrong. But on this day, I'm going to reject the things of the world, and I choose to serve the Lord." Me and my family, right? Can we do that together? For 2,000 years in the church, God has used this institution of the Lord's Supper by breaking bread and by drinking wine to remember his great love for us. To remember that he paid a price so that we could be right with him. To remember that there was no sin that was too great that his blood didn't cover. Guys, today we have an opportunity right here to choose as a family to be changed by the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. You know, after the resurrection of Jesus, how they took the Lord's Supper together? They took it as family units. And they prayed together. And they remembered God's love together. They repented of their sin together. Sorry. That means husbands were looking at their wives and saying, "I'm sorry. Forgive me. That means children were looking at each other and getting right with one another. That's what this time is about for us. Church, we're going to take this as family units. If you're single, that's your unit. If you need to join up with other families around you, then join up with other families around you. But don't leave this place until you can walk out, either knowing what you need to do when you walk out or being right